The chapter is divided as follows. Verses 1 to 3 contain the inspired title and description. Verses 4 to 8, John sends his salutations to the churches. Verses 9 to 11, he hears in the island of Patmos a great voice as of a trumpet. In verses 12 to 18, the vision he had of the Son of Man amidst the churches when he turned to see. And in verses 19 and 20, the command to write what he had seen to the seven churches. In the first section, we learn that the opening words show that this book came from the Lord Jesus Christ to enlighten his servants. God gave this revelation to him. He made it known by signs by his angel to his servant John, who faithfully recorded all he saw. The real subject of the revelation is said in the first verse to be things which must shortly come to pass. In verses 9 to 11, we read how John, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard a trumpet voice instructing him to record what he was about to see and to send it to the seven churches in Asia, which are named in verse 11. On turning to see the speaker, he saw a vision of the Son of Man. This is a most unusual view of our Savior, which presents him as the Son of Man, as a judge, walking amongst the seven churches. In the last section, verses 19 and 20, we have the first main divisions of the book. First, the things which thou hast seen. Second, the things which are, and third, the things which shall be after these. This is so important that we must pause for a moment. The things which thou hast seen are the contents of chapter 1, that is, John's vision. The things which are the contents of chapters 2 and 3, that is, the churches. And the things which shall be after these are the contents of the book after chapter 4. Chapter 2. This chapter contains the first four of the letters dictated by John for transmission to the seven churches in Asia. The letter to the church of Ephesus occupies verses 1 to 7. The letter to Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. The letter to Pergamos, verses 12 to 17. And the letter to Thyatira, verses 18 to 29. It is sobering to observe that, in general, the churches, especially at the end, come in for judgment and condemnation. In the first letter, the Lord threatens to remove the candlestick, and in the last letter, to spew it out of his mouth. But in each letter, there are gracious words of encouragement to individuals who are willing to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe we are intended to see more than one meaning to this series of letters. In the first place, we should each look to see in what respects these letters apply to our churches. And there will always be churches to which each message is appropriate. For example, churches in persecution in any time and place can take to themselves the compass of the letter to the church at Smyrna. Nevertheless, personally, I get greatest help by regarding these seven letters as seven more or less successive phases in the history of the church, from its beginning in New Testament times to its completion when the church is taken away to heaven at the second coming. Taking up this latter view in a little more detail, then the letter to the church at Ephesus represents the immediately post-apostolic period until the persecutions begin under Nero. We learn that the church immediately falls from its first estate, in that in verse 4 the Lord says to it, "Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." The letter to the church at Smyrna corresponds to the period of persecution which began about the year 64 in the reign of Nero and continued until the year 312 at the accession of the Emperor Constantine. The key sentence is the latter part of verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The word Pergamos signifies a spurious marriage, and this letter applies to that period in the church's history when it was first established under the patronage of the secular government. Verse 13 shows that this is a period of particular danger for the church. Nevertheless, it is commended in that the Lord says, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." This commendation doubtless applies to the period of the great Christological controversies which culminated in the first four general councils from which the creeds were produced, which determined the faith for succeeding generations. The letter to the church in Thyatira corresponds to the period of the dominance of the papacy, which began about the end of the 6th century. In one sense, it terminated at the Reformation, but in another sense, it continues until the second coming. This is proved by verse 25, "Hold fast till I come." 3. This chapter contains the remaining three of the seven letters: to Sardis in verses 1 to 6, to Philadelphia in verses 7 to 13, to Laodicea in verses 14 to the end. This is perhaps a convenient moment to remark that every one of these seven letters begins with an aspect of the vision of the Son of Man, and begins with the words, "I know thy works," verses 1, 8, and 15. This is intended to impress upon us the fact that nothing is hidden from the one who is now walking amongst the churches. Everything is known to him and open to his all-seeing eye. Also, every letter contains a message to him that overcometh, verses 5, 12, and 21. In this chapter, the letter to Laodicea, and in particular verse 20, is a good example of a word from the Lord which applies to all churches at all times. In times of disobedience to the Lord, and therefore darkness regarding his will, he addresses this word of invitation to the individual as distinct from the church. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. What a wonderful promise that is. Sardis represents the period after the Reformation in the beginning of the 16th century. Evidently, in the eyes of the Lord, the work of the Reformation was not as complete as we have often thought that it was. This, I think, is shown by the words at the end of verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Philadelphia shares with Smyrna the distinction of not having any reproachful words addressed to it by the Lord. From verse 9, it appears that this church was in reproach, and perhaps the reason for this is its feebleness. In verse 8, we learn that it has a little strength. The great feature of Philadelphia is that the Lord has given special opportunity to it. That is, that he has set before it an open door. And in spite of its reproach and its little strength, it is encouraged to hold fast what it has so that no man takes his crown. And it is also encouraged by the Lord's promise that no man can take away the opportunity that he has given. We learn this also in verse 7. Laodicea is unique in that no word of commendation is addressed by the Lord to this church. In fact, it seems to me that Laodicea represents that portion of the church which consists only of persons professing Christianity without possessing the real thing. That is, people who are not at all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When the Lord comes again and takes away the true church, this section will be rejected by him, and this is stated in the words, I will spew thee out of my mouth, in verse 16. What a shining example we have of the wonderful grace of our Savior in verse 20, which we have already read. Some things can be settled by a committee, but this can only be settled by the individual. It is, if any man hear my voice, that is, hear this word and give the Lord Jesus the opportunity of communing with us. Chapter 4. Look back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 19, and the three divisions of the book. The third one is the things which shall be after these. Now turn to verse 1 of chapter 4, and we learn that the events which begin in chapter 4 are the third of these divisions. The last words of the verse are, I will show thee things which must be after these. Since chapters 2 and 3 unquestionably deal with the church period, then I suggest that the primary, if not the only, meaning of the part of the book beginning with chapter 4 relates to events subsequent to the church period, and that is subsequent to the first stage of the second coming of Christ. Since the second coming of Christ in power and glory is described in chapter 19, verse 11, then more precisely, chapters 4 to 19 of this book describe the events which intervene between the first stage of the coming, that is the rapture of the saints, and the second stage of the coming, that is the appearing of the Lord in power and glory to take his kingdom. The first great point to be noticed in chapter 4 is that John sees, according to verse 2, the throne of God established in heaven. How immeasurably strengthening and comforting to everyone who knows God and is a child of God is this assurance that the throne of God is unmoved and unmovable by any kind of events here upon earth. In verse 4, we read about 24 thrones, as it should be, and seated on the thrones, 24 elders. I am not sure that we are given the means of being absolutely sure who are the persons represented by these 24 elders. They sit on thrones, and they have access to the presence of God, and they remind us of those in the first chapter who have been made kings and priests unto God. The number 24 reminds us of the 24 courses of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and perhaps, therefore, these elders represent all the saints of God already in heaven. By saints, I mean, of course, all those whose faith is in God. In verse 6, we read of four beasts, or living creatures. Perhaps these represent a high order of angels, like those which appear in Isaiah chapter 6 and ceaselessly sing the praises and worship of God. These two classes, the elders and the living creatures, occur so frequently in the book that we shall have to keep in mind what they mean. They all are occupied in the worship of God, according to verse 10. And in verse 11, we read the particular aspect of his glory which is in consideration here, and that is that he is the Creator. We read in several places that God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Since we are to read in this book of how he will deal with the end things, it is good to be reminded here near the beginning that he spoke the first word, in that he was the Creator. It is obviously right and just that the being who had the first word should also have the last word, and that last word is spoken in this book of the Revelation. Perhaps we may best summarize by saying that the vision of this chapter presents the rights of God enthroned as the Creator. These rights are about to be vindicated in the earth, and only thus will the true happiness that God has planned for man be brought about. Chapter 5. The rights of God in creation are not the only rights about to be vindicated in the manner rehearsed in this book. In this chapter, we have symbolized the rights of Christ in redemption. This is the meaning of the vision in which the Lamb appears enthroned in verse 6. The Lamb of God was rejected, cast out, and slaughtered upon earth. But when he returned to heaven, he received the honors that belong only to the divine throne. The first element in the visions of this chapter, taken in order, is the book of which we read in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? We receive some help in understanding the meaning of the book, in that when it appeared that no man would be found worthy to open it, John wept much, verse 4. This indicates that the contents of the book symbolize happiness for mankind. It will appear when the seals are opened, when the action of the book begins in chapter 6, that the opening of each seal initiates a judgment or a punitive infliction upon earth. This perhaps helps us to understand that the book contains the story of how God, by cleansing judgments, will bring the earth into its full blessing. The question is, who is worthy to open it? And there is a very dramatic moment when the question is answered in verses 5 and 6. When John turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his astonishment is retained even through translation in verse 6, when he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts stood a lamb fresh from the slaughter." John himself records in his gospel how the Lord Jesus Christ was pointed out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He would be in no doubt that the Lamb represents Christ. It is a song which celebrates the worthiness of the Lamb, and this is due to the fact that he has redeemed to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The worthiness and the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to bring the earth into blessing through the judgments necessary on account of its sin is a fact of tremendous significance. The question, who is worthy, in verse 2, turns out in the closing verses of the chapter to mean, who is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power? Throughout history, the world has found its men, and power and riches have been poured into their hands, and they have been corrupted by them. Even to a casual observer, it must sometimes appear that some cosmic intelligence is at work, casting up men in whom the vilest and most depraved of human characters are prominent, and so deceiving mankind as to induce them to commit power and riches and glory and honor to them. In the end, power, riches, wisdom, strength and honor, glory and blessing will be found in the right hands to bring glory to God and blessing to man. The fact that it is the Lamb who receives these distinctions is to teach us that it is because of his sacrifice that he will be able to cleanse the earth and to bring in the everlasting good. Chapter 6, and this is where my 5 minutes begins to burst at the seams. This is also the point at which most readers begin to say, "I haven't a clue." Yet, the revelation, like every other portion of Holy Scripture, was not intended to mystify us, but it was intended to yield a meaning and message so definite and indeed vivid as to affect our lives profoundly. The first readers undoubtedly already possessed some clues to its meaning, and we must begin by looking for these. Personally, I find the greatest help in a careful perusal of Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 31. In verse 30 of that chapter, the Lord speaks of his second coming in power and great glory, and therefore the earlier verses describe to us events preceding, immediately preceding that coming. Since the Lord Jesus is addressing himself to a concrete human situation, it seems to us that we can understand this a little better than when we read the same events in the Revelation. You will have to have both chapters, Matthew 24 and the Revelation 6, open before you in order to understand what I am about to say. The first seal brings out a rider on a white horse, which symbolizes the emergence of a conqueror. In the second seal, the red horse symbolizes bloodshed, and this corresponds to verses 6 and 7 in Matthew 24, where we read about wars and rumors of wars. The third seal brings out the rider on the black horse, and this symbolizes famine, and this corresponds to verse 7 of Matthew 24 also. In the fourth seal, we read about a pale horse, which symbolizes death by sword, hunger, and wild beasts, and this corresponds also to the same verse 7 in Matthew 24. Under the fifth seal, we read of the death of witnesses by martyrdom, and this corresponds to verse 9 of Matthew 24. In the sixth seal, we read of earthquakes and the fall of stars and other signs in heaven, and this corresponds to verses 7 and 29 of Matthew 24. So, in the celebrated vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the seal which follows, we learn of events which have been only too subtly familiar throughout the course of the world's history. But by these visions, we understand that similar events will be intensified in the period immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these will form what the Lord Jesus Christ calls in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows. This expression will prepare us for the fact that there is worse to follow. How good it is that we understand beforehand that this dark night of the world's sorrow is going to be followed by the day when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Chapter 7. First, I think we want to get an idea of the context of this chapter. Chapters 6 to 9 are occupied with the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets. And I suggest that right now you mark all these. Start in chapter 6 and mark 1, 2nd, 3rd, and so on to 7th. Then start in chapter 8 and mark 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and so on to the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11. Now see that chapter 7 is a parenthesis interrupting the succession of the opening of the seals. I don't suppose it is a parenthesis in the succession of events, but only a parenthesis in the revelation to John. Chapter 7 is in two parts. First, the sealing of 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, verses 1 to 8. And then, verses 9 to 17, John's vision of an innumerable crowd of Gentiles who emerge from the Great Tribulation. The purpose of chapter 7 is quite obvious. It is so that John may not be made quite hopeless by the frightful succession of events which follow. He has given hope, that is, a sure hope, by this vision of large companies of people who are saved through the troubles to come. There has been very little in the Bible about Israel as a whole of 12 tribes, since the account in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 6 of how the northern kingdom of Israel was depopulated and the 10 tribes transported by the king of Assyria to distant lands. They are nevertheless still God's chosen people, and his promises to Abraham still stand. God has not forgotten them. And in these verses, John is assured that a definite number of the whole 12 tribes will be saved through this period of the world's worst troubles, which are about to be disclosed. I have no doubt that the number 144,000 is symbolical and fits in with the prominence given to the number 12 in various parts of this book of the Revelation. In considering verses 9 to 17 of chapter 7, once again we get a great deal of help from Matthew chapter 24. Especially, let us note that the words "the great tribulation" in verse 14 refer to Matthew 24 verse 21, where we read, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." This vision, therefore, is a preview of persons, that is, Gentiles, who will, through the great tribulation, be saved and preserved, and will probably be the first nations to occupy the earth during the millennium. Another connection with the prophetic discourse in the Gospel of Matthew is that this huge crowd of Gentiles is probably the same as the sheep referred to in Matthew 25, verses 32 to 34. You will recall that in Matthew chapter 24, the period called the end of the age immediately preceding the glorious return of Christ is divided into the former, called the beginning of sorrows, and the latter, called the great tribulation. Since we have seen a correspondence between the inflictions in Matthew 24 and the inflictions in these chapters of the Revelation, we will be prepared for the fact that the punitive inflictions introduced by the sounding of the trumpets are incomparably more severe than those introduced by the opening of the seals. We might well be horrified at the terrific nature of the disasters befalling the world. But nothing less can happen when the justice and power of God confronts a world in rebellion. We are reminded of the psalmist's words in Psalm 2, "He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is not, to quote C.S. Lewis, a time for sighing with tranquil veneration, but for being struck dumb with terror. I would make a most earnest plea that you do not be scared off thinking of these chapters by the bizarre and intricate nature of the symbolism employed, but rather to attempt to get a general view of the meaning, and perhaps you will be granted an understanding in greater detail later. I certainly am not able to interpret every word of these chapters. At this point, a remark is appropriate which perhaps should have been made at an earlier stage. Taking a general view of these chapters from chapter 6, it is plain that we should visualize John as being located in heaven. And in the vision or dream, global geography is so altered that he can look down from heaven and see that portion of the globe which was being called the prophetic earth spread out below him from the distant Euphrates to the Atlantic shores, and from beyond the traditional boundary rivers Rhine and Danube to the northern strip of Africa. The main essential of the revelation is that from his place near the throne he can see how every event upon which he looks down to the earth is initiated and controlled from that supreme throne of God. What a stabilizing truth this is for the people of God in all time. He saw and heard the first angel sound, and see, there rushes over the land areas of the Western Empire, that is, one third of the earth, a storm of hail and fire mingled with blood. He saw and heard the second angel sound, and there follows down on earth below him a fearful upheaval involving the maritime provinces. On the sounding of the third trumpet, the great rivers of the empire are smitten, and after the fourth trumpet, the sun and the heavenly bodies are involved. John doesn't interpret what he saw, and in one sense we may well ask what need there is for further explanation. One thing we know, that at the end of the whole series, in chapter 11, verse 15, the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ are established when the seventh angel sounds. Perhaps when we come to consider the rest of the trumpet judgments in the next chapter, I shall be able to make a suggestion as to a clearer understanding of what these judgments mean. 6th trumpet. The still greater intensity of the trumpets to follow from the beginning of chapter 9 is solemnly announced in the last verse of chapter 8. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Following the sounding of the 5th trumpet, chapter 9 verses 1-12, we read of a star falling from heaven and a great swarm of locusts having a fearful power of torment. The 6th trumpet brings 200 million cavalry suddenly bursting across the Euphrates upon the Eastern Empire. I will give now the best hint I know about the meaning of the trumpets. We have been taking the view that the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 onwards is to be fulfilled in the future after the first stage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I indicated, I think, in chapter 4 that this is not the only view, even though it be the ultimate and most important view. Traditionally, there are two other principal views. That is, the preterist, which sees the greater part of the book fulfilled immediately in John's day, and the historical, which sees the bulk of the book having been fulfilled continuously since John's times. It is my conviction that each of these possesses truth over strictly limited sections. Returning to the trumpets, I am convinced that their fulfillment in a partial way, historically, from John's time to the extinction of the Eastern Empire at Constantinople in the middle of the 15th century, is self-evident. For this purpose, we must also take in the seals, and of course remember that the full accomplishment remains still future. If all this be true, then it is very clear that the events covered by the historical interpretation provide an extremely valuable clue to the full future events. Do not think this is complicated. If you play it over the tape once or twice, you will find it is quite straightforward. Just as the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, have a double meaning, first to the churches existing in John's time, and second to successive periods down to the second coming, so what follows has two interpretations. First, going forward from John's day over the centuries until the Roman Empire of the past is destroyed, and second, going forward from the second coming of Christ to catch away his own people and reaching to the destruction of the Roman Empire of the future. The past fulfillment of the trumpets came about as follows. About the year 400 AD, there began four successive furious invasions by the barbarians from beyond the northern boundaries of the empire, the first four trumpets. They ended with immense suffering for the peoples, with the abolition of the western part of the empire and the fall of the city of Rome about 500 AD. The warnings of woe, chapter 8, verse 13, showed that worse was to follow. And in 680 AD, the fifth trumpet, the world heard for the first time of Muhammad. According to Gibbon, a fallen prince, and therefore well represented by a fallen star, chapter 9, verse 1, whose followers cruelly scourged the Roman world for more than 100 years, yet without overthrowing the Eastern Empire centered on Constantinople. Next, about 1000 AD, the sixth trumpet, a new Mohammedan power, the Turks from the east, set out from Baghdad on the Euphrates, again fearfully scourged the Eastern Empire, and finally destroyed Constantinople about 1453. It is very significant that the Western lands flocked to help Constantinople against the infidel Turks in the Crusades, and the great meeting place between East and West was Jerusalem. If all this gives a true clue to the meaning of the trumpets, then we learn that God will use the nations to scourge each other prior to their final destruction. And so the Roman Empire of the past ended in terror and blood. Imagine the calamities of that 1,000 years from the first barbarian invasions, intensified by modern means of terror and concentrated into 3.5 years, and we have the nearest approach Scripture affords to understanding the events set in motion by God's throne in heaven, by which the lofty looks of men will be brought low, and the world kingdom of our God shall come with all its righteousness and peace. Just as chapter 7 formed a parenthesis in two parts between the sixth and seventh seals, so there is a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpets formed by the section chapter 10 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 14. Once again, this does not necessarily mean a parenthesis or interruption in the events, but in the vision only. The purpose of chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, is to give John warning that the story is going to end with the voice of the seventh trumpet. Then the mystery of God will be finished, and the world kingdom of our God and his Christ shall come. The purpose of chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, is to inform John that although the story will be finished with the seventh trumpet, yet his work of prophecy is not finished. He is to prophesy again concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings, as stated in verse 11. These two warnings are naturally fulfilled in what follows. It is obvious that with the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, the story is finished in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And yet, John starts again, a new beginning in chapter 12. In the first verse of chapter 10, a mighty angel with accompaniments of splendor, unique even in the Revelation, comes down from heaven, with in his hand a little book open. This seems to indicate that the contents of this little book are not hidden, but they are already at least partly known. With very solemn accompaniments of thunders and voices, the angel announces that with the seven seals, the story will be finished in the millennial kingdom and the mystery of God finished. Verse 7. We then hear more about the little book. The angel instructs John to go and take the little book and eat it up, and continues, it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I suppose the meaning of this is that the first impression is sweet, since it does show that the conclusion of all things will be righteousness and peace. But when John realizes the fearful scourgings which are about to bring it to pass, then it is bitter. This chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, is to answer a question of great interest to all Bible persons, and that is, what is happening to Jerusalem and the Jews during all these events? Jerusalem is distinctly referred to in verse 2, the holy city, and in verse 8, the great city where also our Lord was crucified. But first, we have to take note of and clear up two or three time references of this chapter, which recur several times in the book of the Revelation. I refer to the words in verse 2, 42 months, and in verse 3, 1,260 days. I should possibly include the expression in verse 9, 3 days and a half, but I'm not quite clear about the latter. Taking a Bible year of 12 months each of 360 days, then these two expressions, 42 months and 1,260 days, both total 3.5 years. For 12 months each of 360 days, read 12 months each of 30 days. Can we find anything in the prophetic scriptures which will definitely give us a clue to this 3.5 years? The answer is yes. It is in Daniel chapter 9, to which we must turn. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 reads, and he shall confirm the covenant or the treaty with the many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. A week means 7 years. See Genesis chapter 29, verses 27 and 28. Any event which occurs in the middle of 7 years divides it into two portions of 3.5 years. I suggest, although we have no time to prove the matter further, that the 3.5 years referred to in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation and later means the latter of the 2 3.5 years, in other words, the 3.5 years immediately preceding the coming of Christ in power and glory. Chapter 11, verse 1, means that a small number, called in Bible language from the prophet Isaiah, a remnant, a small number of Jews are worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem, and their worship is accepted by God. This is represented by the idea of the temple being measured. But the mass of the Jewish people is left out of this reckoning and is given over to the Gentiles and their city trodden underfoot for 3.5 years. From verse 3 to verse 12, you read about two witnesses who seem to have about them something of the character of a Moses or an Elijah. Their witness for the God of the earth, verse 4, and incur hostility and finally death, although they are raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. In verse 7, we read that their great enemy is called the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. This will be explained when we come to chapter 13, but for the time being, it is sufficient to say that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit is the head of the Roman Empire of the future, hostile to God. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19 is clearly cut off from the rest and is the completion of the series of the sounding of the trumpets. And we read in verse 15 that the trumpets will end with the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. The great triumph of God is thus secured in the reign of Christ in righteousness and peace, called in chapter 20 the millennium. In chapter 12, John starts with a new prophecy, as he had been instructed according to chapter 10, verse 11. The main purpose of this new prophecy appears to be to explain to John how that the final rebellion against God comes about by the working of Satan. This is especially explained in chapters 12 and 13, but we see the results in the end of chapter 19, and it is in chapter 20 that we read how Satan will be destroyed. A very useful background passage to be studied before embarking on these chapters is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from the end of verse 3 down to verse 12. In verse 7, we read that there is a secret working of iniquity going on now, and has been since the apostles' times. We read in verse 8 that the wicked one is in the future going to be revealed, and he is also called the man of sin in verse 3. The very important point for our present study is in verse 9, where we learn that his coming, that is his future coming as described in the Revelation, will be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In verse 8, we also learn what is to be his end. The scripture says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is the subject of chapter 19 of the Revelation. We come back to the Revelation then, chapter 12, with the idea in our minds that the coming of the wicked one is after the working of Satan.
Let us first spot and identify the three main personages concerned. In verse 9, we read that the dragon is also that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Second, we understand that the child born is Christ, for we read of him in verse 5 that he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is a quotation from Psalm 2 about the Messiah. We can easily conclude, therefore, that the woman is the mother of Christ, that is, Israel. And the magnificent imagery of the opening verses seems to present her as she exists in the thoughts of God. If we think of the time represented here, then obviously there is a distant echo of the first pages of the Bible, where we read of the serpent and the woman and her seed. Therefore, there is a hint here of the primeval conflict, which was stated to be between the woman's seed and the serpent. In verse 5, on the time scale, we come down to the birth of Christ. And in the end of verse 5, all subsequent events are passed over until we read of the ascension of Christ into heaven. If the church has any part in this story at all, then it is taken as being with Christ when he is raptured to heaven. I mean by that the ascension of Christ and the rapture of the church are put together for purposes of this vision. It is probably then after the rapture of the saints as the first stage of the second coming of Christ that the main action of the chapter begins. The woman, that is Israel, flies into the wilderness where she is preserved by God for 1,260 days, a period of which you already heard when we were reading chapter 11. When we come to verse 9, we have to understand that there is every indication that Satan at present at least has access to heaven, for he is the accuser of the brethren. But at the time represented in this vision, we read that he is cast out of heaven and with great wrath sets about the war against the woman's seed. Probably the woman's seed represents the Jewish disciples of whom we have already read much in Matthew chapter 24, and their flight into the wilderness is perhaps the same as their flight into the mountains in that chapter. In the Revised Version, the first words of chapter 13 are taken back to the end of chapter 12 and read, "And he, that is the devil, stood upon the sand of the sea." This very vividly represents Satan standing, looking for and waiting the emergence of the powers that are to be his instruments. Chapter 13 is a most important chapter, for in it we are introduced to the two powers or persons by whom Satan carries on his war, rebellious war, against God. Unquestionably, the most important statement of the chapter is in the end of verse 2 regarding the first beast. It says, "The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." In a similar way, we read in verse 12 that the second beast exercises all the power of the first beast before him. We read about the first beast from verse 1 to verse 10 with a final reference at the end of verse 18. Verses 11 to 18 are occupied with the second beast, who is from chapter 16, verse 13, called the false prophet, and therefore appears to be a religious power. The imagery of wild beasts reminds us of Daniel, but a very important distinction is that in Daniel, the empires or emperors called beasts are given their power by God, whereas the wild beasts of Revelation chapter 13 receive their power from the devil. The first beast, we read in verse 1, arises out of the sea. If, as has often been suggested, the sea represents the nations in a state of disorder, then it will appear that we have here the means that will be taken to get mankind out of the disorder into which it is fast slipping in our own days. We read more about the heads and the horns in chapter 17. In verse 4, we read that both the dragon and the beast are worshipped. And we read also in verse 5 that power was given to him to continue 42 months. In other words, the time of his power occupies the last 3